Last week in Genesis chapter 13, Abraham and Lot divided the land between them. And Abraham gave to Lot the first choice, saying, "Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." So Lot had two options. He had to make a choice. Would he go to the left or would he go to the right? Now Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out towards the east. Now, assuming that they were facing north when they talked about left and right, because I realized even as I was pointing out left and right, it's the opposite way around for you guys facing me. But assuming that they were facing north when they talked about left and right, it means that Lot chose to go to the right. Now, Lot chose to go to the right, but was it in fact the right choice? It looked to be the best option, but were there other factors that would affect its suitability as a place, a country, a land to survive, and more than that, a place to thrive? You see, the land looked great from an agricultural perspective, so there was a great chance of doing farming and making money. But what about the people who would be living around him? What about the neighbors? What were those people like? How stable were they? And would they represent any danger to Lot? You see, sometimes we are faced with two options, or maybe more than two. How many of you this week have had options, choices you've had to make? You're faced with options, and we need real wisdom to make the right choice. Back in the 1980s, in the days when I wore a younger man's clothes, I was offered two jobs on the same day, and I had to choose between the two. And that's how it was back in the 80s. Which job would you have accepted? You could have chosen to be assistant manager for Top Man in Uxbridge. You'd be wearing all those fashionable clothes and selling them and all that loud music. Perfect for a 19-year-old. Or you could become a sales executive in North Acton on the edge of London. And the salary as the sales executive was a lot higher than the assistant manager role for Top Man. And they were offering a company car and a petrol card too. You know what I mean? You just, like a credit card to buy your petrol. How would you have advised the 19-year-old? Well, it was a no-brainer, as they say today. I don't know if they used that word in the 80s, no-brainer, but today we would call it a no-brainer. More money, free petrol, a company car. Yes, Dennis, it was a company car. It was a Ford Escort, a red Ford Escort, Dennis, a red Ford Escort. And the other way of saying it in today's speak would be, what was there not to like? You've guessed it. I became the sales executive in North Acton. But just like in the case of Lot, I should have asked some questions about the people who would be around me. What are those people like? What are their values? How stable are they? And will they represent any danger to me? Financially, I had it all made in my new job. But after about 5 months, I knew that I needed to get out. What were those people like? What were their values? Well, most of them were driven by drinking and smoking and swearing and gambling and money. There was always cigarette smoke fog in the office, and the language was as intoxicating as the air. Added to which, they all drank at lunchtime and expected the new 19-year-old to do the same. And regarding stability in the company, well, there was no stability. It was very like the nations around Lot at that time. Because my line manager and his line manager, they both hated each other. And it is no exaggeration to say that they were at war against each other. And I was caught up in the midst of all this war and fighting. It was a difficult environment in which to survive, and it was certainly not a place to thrive. But here's the thing, you see. I was able to hand in my notice and then just leave the company. But for Lot, back in the day, who lived in a very unstable environment, well, when he got caught up by the people around him, he nearly lost the lot. He nearly lost his possessions, his family, his life. And he could not escape on his own. It wasn't like me just handing in my notice and, unfortunately, Dennis, I obviously had to give back the company car, the red Ford Escort as well. But it wasn't like that, not for Lot. He needed help. He needed rescuing. And what a blessing it was that Abraham was willing and able to come to the rescue. I want to read this account from Genesis chapter 14. Let's have a look together. And I'll warn you, there are some tongue-twisting names in this chapter as well. I should have got Ashik and Nevin to read it instead, but I'm going to try. So, at the time when Amraphel was king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, of course, Zoar. We're doing okay, yeah? I've practiced this a few times. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is, of course, the Dead Sea Valley. Now, for 12 years, they had been subject to Kedorlaomer, but in the 13th year, they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Rephaites in Ashtoreth, Karnaim, and the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in Shaveh, Kiriathim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran near the desert. You know people are fancy, don't you, when they have double-barreled surnames. Here, a lot of the place names were double-barreled, and what a mouthful, eh? Then they turned back and went to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites, as well as the Amorites, who were living in Hazezon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Now, what we're really saying in summary is four kings against five. And it's helpful because it's actually in the text, right? You're following it. Four kings against five. Now, The valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and then they went away. What an absolute mess. And I'm not just talking about the ones that fell in the tar pits. I mean, what a mess. What an unstable region. And you would not want to be caught up in the middle of all that fighting, right? You wouldn't want to be caught up in the middle of all that political instability. And now read verse 12. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions since he was living in Sodom. What a disaster. What a disaster. And poor old Lot, he nearly lost the lot. Remember, he had chosen what seemed to him to be the best of the land. But now, instead of surviving and thriving, he needed to be rescued. Verse 13 tells us, a man who had escaped came and reported this to Abram, the Hebrew. Now, Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of them who were allied with Abram. What would you do at this point if you were Abram? How would you react? It would be very tempting to say, look, I gave Lot the piece of land that he wanted. I have given him enough already. It is his problem. He can sort it out. But that is not how Abram reacted. Verse 14 tells us, when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household, like you do, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. Wow. Wow, what an amazing result. What a great rescue operation. And what a blessing for Lot to have an uncle like Abram, right? Or more correctly, what a blessing that God Most High delivered Abram's enemies into his hand. But that is not the end of the narrative. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh. That is, of course, the king's valley. And verse 18 says, and then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. And he was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, the creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. And then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, with raised hand, I have sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, the creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal. Why? So that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten, and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Aner, Eshkol, and Mamre. Let them have their share. Now, whilst this true story is about Abraham rescuing Lot, that we have already focused on, there are a number of other aspects in the narrative that are worth some consideration. And here they are. First up, who on earth is Melchizedek, king of Salem? Secondly, why did Abraham give him a tenth? Thirdly, why did Abraham refuse to receive anything from the king of Sodom? And fourthly, some of you may have had bells ringing in your ears, where else do we hear about straps of sandals? So let's start with question number one. Who on earth is Melchizedek, king of Salem? Well, Melchizedek only makes a physical appearance on earth once in the Bible. And that's right here in Genesis chapter 14. But he is also referred to in the New Testament book of Hebrews that I've mentioned so many times recently in chapters 5 to 7 and also in Psalm 110. You'll be pleased to know I'm not intending to read all of those passages this morning, but maybe you'd like to have a read at home later. Now, the name Melchizedek appears 11 times in the Bible, but only once here in Genesis 14, and only once in Psalm 110. So the other 9 times are all in the New Testament book of Hebrews. And here in Genesis chapter 14, where he gets mentioned just once, we do not get told very much about him, but what we do get told is very, very significant. So let's read those few verses again. That's Genesis 14, verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, the creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." That is all we are told here in Genesis about Melchizedek. But did you notice? What did you notice? He was both king and priest, and he brought out bread and wine. Now, king and priest, bread and wine, does that make you think of anyone else in the Bible? And here's the thing, kings are not the same as priests. And it's interesting to remember that we meet someone many years later when Israel had both kings and priests. You know who I'm talking about? This king called Saul. In fact, the first king of Israel. And he was reprimanded by Samuel, who I would like to call the priest come prophet. Because as king, Saul offered a sacrifice when he shouldn't have done that. He should instead have waited for Samuel, the priest come prophet, to arrive. And here in Genesis, Melchizedek is referred to as both king and priest. And here's another thing. The whole Melchizedek narrative in Genesis chapter 14 is taking place, of course, long before Israel was firmly established, long before they had priests, and long before they had kings. And yet, Melchizedek is referred to as both priest and king. So that does raise the question, who on earth is Melchizedek, king of Salem, and was he even an earthly king? In verse 9, we read of the battle which resulted in Lot getting carried off, in which, you recall, four kings went to war against five kings. You want to shout out the names of the four kings? No, you don't. These are the four. I won't even give you the names. I can just give you their addresses. We've got four kings, the king of Shinar, the king of Elasar, the king of Elam, and the king of Goyim. These four kings went to war against those five kings, that is the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. But do you notice in this whole passage, in this whole account of the battle, there is no mention of the king of Salem, that is to say Melchizedek, being part of all the fighting. He just appears at the end. So, who on earth is Melchizedek? Is he in fact an earthly king, or is he from somewhere else? Now, he was certainly on earth on the day when he met Abraham, but where did he actually come from? And in a sense, I can't fully answer that question, but we can get some extra insight from the New Testament book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 1, we're told, this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. So this account in Hebrews at this point completely agrees with what Genesis has told us. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And this also is totally in agreement with Genesis. But moving on, we get some additional information that we don't find in Genesis, and that's why it's so important that we turn now to this passage in Hebrews. Firstly, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness, then also king of Salem means king of peace. So we've got king of righteousness and king of peace. Let me ask you a question. From your experience of this world, does that sound like a worldly king? King of righteousness and king of peace. What else are we told about Melchizedek? Verse 3 tells us that without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. This Melchizedek is an eternal being, without father or mother. How many of us tick that box here this morning? Without beginning or end, resembling Jesus, the Son of God. Did you notice he resembles the Son of God? Not a Son of God, but the Son of God. And verse 4, if I didn't tell you it was verse 4, you'd assume that it was part of my preaching. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. So, this Melchizedek is an amazing person, having existed since forever and continuing to exist forever. He was king of Salem, which of course makes you think of Jerusalem, long before the Jewish Jerusalem had been built. He was king before Israel had kings, and he was priest of God before Israel had the Levitical priesthood. Now, some people suggest that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus himself. Others suggest that he was a foreshadowing of Jesus who was to come. Whichever view you take, there are a number of things that Jesus and Melchizedek both have in common. Both have existed since forever and will exist forever. Both are referred to as priest and king, and both have a kingdom that is not of this world. Both appear linked to a great and miraculous victory. Melchizedek, when God gave Abraham victory over the kings of the earth, and Jesus, when he brought victory over sin and death. And both bring to the table bread and wine. And what is interesting is that this is the first time that bread is mentioned at all in the Bible. It's only the second time that wine gets mentioned. The first mention relating to Noah when he got drunk. And it's certainly the first time that bread and wine are linked together in some significant way. And here in Genesis, thousands of years before Jesus offered his disciples the bread and the wine representing his body and blood at the Last Supper, demonstrating that salvation comes from God alone, thousands of years before this, Melchizedek, the king priest, appears. And I believe that he is teaching us that salvation comes from God alone. So I'd like to read just a little bit to you from Hebrews chapter 5. Please try and stay with me. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. We get to see how the writer of Hebrews relates Jesus and Melchizedek together. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. Every high priest, that is, of course, in the Old Testament sense, every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. And this is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron, of course the brother of Moses, just as Aaron was. And then we read this. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father." And he says in another place about Jesus, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son, though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And he was designated to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Let's just have a quick look at our last three questions. I'll remind you what they are. No, they're not on the screen today. Doing things differently today. Why did Abraham give a tenth to Melchizedek? Why did Abraham refuse to receive anything from the king of Sodom? And where else do we hear about straps of sandals? So, first of all, why did Abraham give a tenth to Melchizedek? Well, again, we can only preach what's in the text. We can only piece it together. And somehow, Abraham must have sensed that Melchizedek was no ordinary man. He must have sensed that he was both priest and king. And I assume that God touched Abraham's heart to give a tenth of the plunder to God, to give a tithe to God through Melchizedek. And this is interesting because this is, of course, before the institute or institution of tithing has even been established by God through Moses. So what was Abraham's reasoning for giving the tithe? We don't really know. What did Melchizedek do with the tithe? That's an interesting question. What did he do with all that stuff? Well, we don't know that either. But what I think is important here is that Abraham's heart was turning towards God in reverence and in faith. It is an act of worship and an act of recognition that salvation comes from God. So what about our last two questions? Why did Abraham refuse to receive anything from the king of Sodom? Well, Abraham actually answers that question for us. Back in Genesis, in chapter 14, verse 22, Abraham said to the king of Sodom by way of response, "Look, with raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you." Let's be clear, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say that I made Abraham rich. Abraham wanted everyone to know that blessings and success and deliverance and riches come only from the Lord God Most High, the creator of heaven and earth. And after having met Melchizedek, after having seen the deliverance of God, maybe the goods of this world, the stuff that this world offers, maybe it did not seem so important to Abraham after all. So we are almost finished. But before we end, let's consider our last question. Where else do we hear about straps of sandals? And you know, of course, it was John the Baptist who said about Jesus in Mark chapter 1, verse 7, "After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." And you know what I reckon here? Both Abraham and John the Baptist used the term straps of sandals to express what you might call an absolute. Abraham says, in effect, to the king of Sodom, "My God is so much greater than you that I do not need anything from you, not even the strap of a sandal." And John the Baptist says, in effect, that Jesus is so much greater than me that I am not worthy to do anything for him, not even to untie the strap of his sandal. Both Abraham and John the Baptist use the term straps of sandals to express an absolute. So what about us? Can we express an absolute about God? Can we say absolutely that our God loves us and salvation and blessings come only and absolutely from him? Let us, like Abraham and like John the Baptist, let us trust in our God alone. Amen.